Terrifying truth of the day. I know my insecurities. I know my critical thoughts that I have specifically of me. I know the unkind thoughts that I have towards me. I know my weakness, and maybe even worse, I know where I try to cover up my weakness so that you don't know I have a weakness. I know my inner dialogue. I know the thoughts that I wrestle with. And maybe the more terrifying part of that for me is that I know that God knows all of that and maybe even more. And somehow God knows everything there is to know about me, even the things that I don't know about me, all of my weaknesses, all of my insecurities, all of my doubt. Week two of Let's Talk About Doubt. Today we talk about the two-sided coin, the doubt of our insecurities. Two-sided meaning on one side, in light of all my issues, in light of all my insecurities, all my past mistakes, how could a good God, a perfect God, a righteous God do anything with me? Makes me doubt. And on the other side of the coin, if God indeed is trying to use me, why have I failed so many times at so many things? Insecurities double down on our doubt. I'm tempted to disqualify myself before God can ever use me because of what I believe about me or believe about my past, and simultaneously I'm doubting the goodness of God because of my own resume of failures. Anybody else ever live there? It could be good, it could have potential, but I doubt myself. So if you've ever found yourself doubting yourself or insecure about your spiritual development and maturity, or maybe hitting the crisis, that giant crisis we all hit from time to time of, I thought I'd be farther along in my faith than I am now. I thought I'd be more effective, more making a bigger impact by now. Why can't I do more? Or maybe for you specifically, you have a desire to get in the game, but you're content to sit comfortably on the sidelines because risk and fear are the two four-letter words that intimidate you the most. Why do I have these doubts? If that describes you in any way, this is a message for you. On one side of the coin, I have a doubt because this didn't work out. And on the other side of the coin, I've got more doubt because of my failures. I thought, maybe this is personal, God, I thought that God was opening a new door for me, so I took the promotion, and 6 months later, I got let go. And maybe you thought God was opening the door to an incredible relationship, the girl of your dreams, and 2 months later, she dumped you. Maybe you thought you had an incredible opportunity to walk into your dream job, and it was going so smooth, and then the company folded. God, I thought we were onto something. God, I thought we were doing something good. I thought we were doing this really good thing. I thought you and I were in partnership. Where were you? How did you let this happen? Why did you let this happen? Can I just pause here and say, later in the series, we'll talk much more thoroughly about why God allows that stuff to happen. But can I just pause right here and just remind us, a good reminder, an ongoing reminder, that if you were to pause and look back at all of the things in your life that God has brought you through, it's an incredible encouragement to what God is taking you through next. So many times we get in a funk, we hit a wall, we hit a dead end, and we say, I don't know how this is going to work out. And then God steps in, and he brings us through. And we're so quick to be like, okay. But church, if I can just encourage you to pause and reflect at the times in your life where you felt like there was no hope, where you felt like there was no way, where you were stuck in your hurt or your frustration or your failures, and somehow God brought you through, can I encourage you to go back and reflect on that? It's such an encouragement to your doubt that God has done this so many times before, to reflect on the goodness of our God, to honor God for what he has done in us. Even if you weren't following him, the number of times God has intervened to get you to where you are today. And maybe, just crazy, maybe, you're even in a better place now than you thought you would have been. Don't get me wrong, I know those situations. You would not sign up for that again if you had to. But maybe you wouldn't trade that for the world, because you know that in that season and in that struggle and out of that failure, God did things inside of you that he could have never done in any other way, shape, or form. Can I just offer a truth that we should rest on as followers of Jesus to hang on to when our doubts arise? Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we know that God causes everything, most things, some things, everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes for them. Yeah, but sometimes I got a plan, and God doesn't live up to my plan. And in a moment when the plan doesn't get fulfilled, when God doesn't do what I thought he was supposed to, life just seems to fall apart and my faith seems to disintegrate, and we fixate on this moment, and when we fixate on the moment, we lose sight of the fact that our God is so much bigger than the moment. And what may have been appearing to be a dead end or a failed attempt might just be the very thing that God wishes to use to teach us, to strengthen us, and to grow us. So when that sort of doubt flares up, God, why isn't this working the way you said it would, or the way I thought you said it would? God, why am I failing at this? Why did this happen like this? Can I just offer this truth? It's in your notes. It's worth remembering. Don't let a momentary doubt determine a permanent detour. Don't let a momentary doubt become something that dictates your future decisions. It's okay to doubt. We talked about it last week. Doubt is not the enemy here. But don't let your doubt drive you to a detour that derails your life and God's plan. I'll give you a really good example. Thomas. Poor Thomas. If you know the story of Thomas, Thomas was one of the original 12 followers of Jesus. Jesus recruits 12 guys, takes them on a 3-year journey, intense ministry training. As he gets near the end of the training, he sits down with the disciples several different times and says, guys, I'm preparing you for what's going to happen, how this is going to play out. I'm going to get arrested, I'm going to get convicted, executed, and resurrected. 3 days later, I'm coming back to life. So it's going to happen, it's going to be bad. God's got a bigger plan, don't freak out. Then it happens. Arrested, convicted, executed. 3 days later, he comes back. And as he would need to, he comes back to show his disciples, hey, I'm alive again. John chapter 20 says that one of the disciples, Jesus returned, one of the disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came back. So when he comes back, they told him, we have seen the Lord. Imagine that conversation for a minute. Thomas, bro, you missed it. This is why you shouldn't miss church. Just saying. You weren't in church this week, man. You missed it. Jesus showed up. We all got to talk to him. We all got to visit with him. Remember when Jesus says, I'm going to go away. I'm going to die. I'm going to come back 3 days. I can see Thomas being like, yeah, I remember he said that. I just don't know if I believe it, man. This is a big deal. I've never seen somebody heal themselves from the dead before. I don't know if I believe this. So verse 25, he says this. But Thomas replied, I won't believe unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side. One time. Thomas doubted one time. In the next 2,000 years, we call him what?
Doubting Thomas.
One mistake. One moment of doubt. One failure. Listen, can I just offer the same thing that I believe Thomas realized? A moment of doubt doesn't determine your future decisions. For 2,000 years, we've considered Thomas doubting Thomas. We've said he's a permanent decision of doubt because of this one instance. But Thomas didn't allow this one moment to become a character-defining future for him. If you know the story, John chapter 11, Lazarus has died. Jesus knew this was happening. They came and warned him. He allowed it to happen. And then he says to disciples, John 11, 7, he's like, we need to go back to Judea. And immediately, John 11, 8, the disciples say, you remember a few days ago when we were in Judea and they tried to stone you to death? I don't think this is a good idea. I don't think this is the right move. Jesus does how he often does. Appreciate your concern. We're going to Judea. So they respond, John 11 and verse 16. So Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to the fellow disciples, let us go to and die with Jesus. Does that sound like a guy who's overtaken by doubt? Does that sound like a guy whose confidence has been shattered with doubt? It sounds like maybe Thomas had a little more boldness, a little more courage in him than this one moment of doubt. Don't let someone define you because you have a moment of doubt. Don't let the enemy define you because you have a moment of doubt. Thomas goes on and he preaches the gospel all over the known world. He starts churches all over southern India, and thousands and thousands and thousands of people are impacted by the ministry of doubting Thomas. In fact, extra-biblical writings would call him a man of great zeal, of courage, and of fierce faithfulness to Jesus. All the way up till his life was put on the line and they said, denounce your faith or die, and he said, kill me. And he died a martyr. One doubt, and we've labeled him for eternity. But clearly, the doubt didn't define his life. Don't let doubt be a driving factor in yours. When things don't work out like you hope, that doesn't disqualify you from the path and the plan that God's got in store for you. God can see so much more than we can see. God sees so much farther into the future than we can know. God works things together in ways that we can never comprehend until we look back in the rearview mirror to see them. And what happens is we have a moment of doubt, a momentary failure, a season of sadness, and we begin to question, God, are you even real? And if you're real, you're good. And if you're good, why aren't you doing something? Don't let the doubt dictate the rest of your faith journey. And what really happens is we boil down to this question. I can read the scriptures. I can hear the testimonies. But I don't know how this applies to me. The question I think we wrestle with is, why does God use broken and flawed people to accomplish his plans and purposes? But wouldn't it be easier if God just did it? Like if we didn't have any responsibility in this, if God just spoke to who he needed to spoke to and did what he needed to do and helped who he needed to help and we just got to sit back and watch, wouldn't that be easier? Maybe, I don't know. Wouldn't it be so much more clean and simple if God would just go to the people who are already in seats of leadership, seats of influence, that are already skilled in specific gifts and talents and abilities? Wouldn't it be easier if God just used the cream of the crop to do all of his work and the rest of it just got to enjoy the benefits of it? Wouldn't that be easier and simpler? Can I just offer maybe? But God's plans have never hinged on efficiency. His plans have never been dictated by what would be the simplest solution. God is much more fascinated with and enamored by presenting his power through the weakness of his people. God's power is revealed in our weaknesses. God's power is not revealed in our skills. It's revealed in our weaknesses. It's revealed in our insecurities. It's revealed in our doubts. Our flaws, they highlight the power and the presence of God when we surrender to him. God uses me and you in our imperfections, and he uses that as a means to draw himself and draw people to him. Listen, if it wasn't for my insecurities, I don't have a very good testimony to talk about the goodness of how God has shown his grace to me to bring us back together, how to restore that relationship. And maybe, just maybe, you've heard people say things of you. You remember where they were? And look where God has brought them. You remember how bad they were, how bad a shape they were in? And look what God has done. Remember the addiction they had? And look at the freedom they found in Christ. Listen, it's our flaws, our imperfections that God uses to reveal his power and his promise and his presence to the people around us. Come on, if God was just to use the best of the best to accomplish his purposes, outsiders would look in and say, well, it's no wonder they do that. It's no wonder they've got a big following. They're such a gifted public speaker. Well, it's no wonder that happened to them. He was always so charming. He probably just turned on a switch and won his wife right back. Well, I mean, that guy, he was, and I remember him in football practice, that guy had so much tenacity. It's no wonder that guy overcame all the temptation in his life. It's no wonder that he was such a driven, full of grit kind of guy that he was able to overcome the addiction that he had gotten. No, God uses people who need the presence of God to be revealed to other people. He chooses the unqualified, the underexperienced, the broken, the flawed, the insecure to accomplish his plans and purposes, because when they do it, there's no one else to give credit to but God. How do we get here but God? How did you do that? But God. It's not me. I'm not special. It's in your notes. God uses people who know they need his presence and his power to fulfill his purpose. If we were confident in our own strength, we're not pointing anybody to our Savior. But those of us who are completely dependent on him know exactly what to do. Look, I appreciate the compliment, but it was not me. I appreciate the encouragement, but it is just me as a mouthpiece for the Lord. I know that I cannot do whatever God calls me to without this. And this is where we land. Preacher, I hear what you're saying. I read these stories in the Bible. I don't know why you have an accent all of a sudden. I apologize. And I see what's happening, and I believe he's done it for some people, but I doubt that God can use me. Whatever the excuse is, I've messed up too many times. I've done so much wrong. I've used up all my do-overs. God's grace meter has to be empty by now. I doubt God can use me. Or maybe, other side of the coin, equally as disqualifying, I grew up in a Christian home, had a pretty smooth life. I didn't really have that radically saved moment from my horrific sin because I didn't really have this horrible, horrific sin that I lived in. So I doubt God can use me. I doubt God can use me because of what I've done. I doubt God can use me because of what I haven't done. I doubt God can use me because of what I am, and I doubt God can use me because of what I am not. Can I just offer? None of that really matters. That if we know the foundation, if we settle on the foundation of what God really has to say about you, that part doesn't matter. Yes, it's real. Yes, we'll acknowledge it. But that doesn't what dictates how God uses us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul writes this. He's speaking to all believers. He says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. This is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things you have done. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that you have done. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that you've done, so that no one can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece, which he has created us new in Christ Jesus, so that we can do. Why did he create us new? So that we can do. So that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. For whatever reason, we take this word masterpiece and we kind of like mystify it a little bit. Like, you are God's masterpiece. You're perfect just the way you are. There is no blemish in you. There is nothing to be developed or improved in you. You are God's masterpiece. Yeah, you really are God's masterpiece, but I think we misunderstand the word. Where we read the word masterpiece comes from the Greek word poema, which is where we get the word poem or poetic. And it means something that's created with a design, a specific design, or a designated purpose. You are God's masterpiece. He created you for a very specific purpose. He created you to live a very specific life. But don't mystify it and think that you're perfect the way you are. God's grace is what fills our life as he molds us and transforms us to do the good works that he has planned from long ago. The reason we're created new in Christ Jesus is because the old me may have had some natural abilities, but I couldn't do the thing that God called me to do. Salvation is a gift. It's not a reward, so that none of us can stand up here and be like, look what I've earned. No, it's because of the grace of our God that even in our imperfections, God loved you so much he made a plan for you. That before he created you, before you were born, he had a destiny, a design, and a designated purpose for each of our lives, to do the good that he's planned for us. So can I just offer this truth? God's plan to give your life meaning and to give your life purpose was never contingent on your performance. Yes, we should try hard. Yes, we should do the best we can. But God's not waiting. He's not waiting or maybe second-guessing himself. You know, I'm just not sure if I gave Luke enough past opportunities to be prepared for the present plan that I have. I'm not sure that I've given him enough adequate preparation to do the thing that I've called him to do today. And so often our doubts are founded in my past failures, my greatest mistakes, or my insignificance in this life thus far. I got doubts, man. Can God really use me? Will God really use me? So to those of us who doubt, can I just offer, let me take the pressure off of you today. As followers of Jesus, as Christ's followers created anew in Christ, you are not a work of your own perfecting. You're made righteous through Christ, and you are made as a masterpiece from God with a purpose, with a destiny, with a plan. Your purpose is not a reward for the good things that you have done to earn your purpose, but yet God, before you were born, planned for you, prepared the way for you, and provided all the grace you need to fulfill his plans and purposes on planet Earth. God redeems us. God saves us. He transforms us for the things he's always wanted you to do. God uses people who know they need his presence and his power to accomplish his purposes. When pride walks on the stage, God steps to the side. If you think you can do this on your own, this is not what we're about. But when you recognize, humbly admitting, I need the power and the presence of God, those are the people that God uses to fulfill the daily purposes of this planet. So let's get real specific about it. Let's talk about some of our doubts when it comes to insecurities. If you're taking notes, number one, God uses people with insecurities. God uses people of all walks of life with insecurities. If you know the story, God walks up and has this conversation and talks to this guy named Moses. Moses was a leader at the time, but not a very well-known leader. God speaks to him and says, hey, I want you to go to the Pharaoh. I want you to speak to him, and I want you to lead my people out of captivity in Egypt. And Moses, as you can imagine, honored the Lord chose to speak to him, does not jump up out of his seat like, let's go, man. No, he makes every excuse that there is. I'm not anyone special. Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? And the Israelites, I don't know them well enough. They're not going to believe me. And I've got no leverage to convince the Pharaoh to let his free labor go. And they're all going to argue. Both sides are going to argue. Who are you and how do you know you heard from the Lord? So Moses and God, they have this conversation, and God reveals some really powerful miracles. He speaks to him right in front of his eyes through a bush that's burning but not being consumed. He hears the voice of the Lord clearly. He takes his shepherd's staff and he throws it to the ground and it becomes a snake. There's this weird skin condition where God changes his skin into a certain way and then just as quickly changes it back and then turns the Nile River to this red flowing water. It's kind of intimidating. And we in hindsight, we can be like, man, I didn't even need that many miracles. All I needed was probably two. Two miracles would have been enough, and I would have been like, yes, sir, Lord, here we go. Moses wasn't like that, because we wouldn't have been like that either. God speaks to Moses, says, I need you to go speak to the Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10. But Moses pleaded with the Lord, oh, Lord, I'm not very good with words. I've never been, and I'm not now. Even though you've spoken to me, I get tongue-tied, and my words get tangled. But if you know the story, Moses goes and talks to the Pharaoh, not just once, numerous times. Goes and talks to the Israelites, becomes the leader of the group of people, of the nation, warning people, teaching people, talking to people, representing the Lord to people, speaking on behalf of the Lord to people. Not only does God use our insecurities. Not only is God in the habit of using our insecurities to advance his kingdom, but God often redeems our insecurities as the biggest weapon to fulfill his plans and purposes for our lives. Some of you heard me told the story before. When I was 10 or 11 years old, I was in 4-H. 4-H one summer, I decided I was going to do the small engine project. So I went and I got an engine out of my dad's shop. It's out of his barn, actually. It hadn't been running in years. Man, I took that thing apart. I cleaned every part. I replaced, fixed. I put it back together. I painted it up real nice. I mean, I had this thing looking so good. I took pictures along the way. You know, it was a long time ago, so I didn't have color pictures. No, I'm just kidding. I had a great poster board, like a science fair. Like, this thing was awesome. We get to judging day at the fair. I'm feeling good about my engine. I got it running the night before. Man, one pull start, it is running so good. We walk in, and it gets down to the competition. You can quickly tell there are two lead candidates, myself and another guy, who brought a steam engine. That ain't fair, man. That wasn't a small engine. You broke the rules, maybe. But I'm cool with it. I've moved on. I've forgiven him 35 years later. So we have the competition. The judge is asking questions. He bounces back and forth. Final round of questioning. The judge walks up and he's like interrogating. Do you know this? Do you know this? Tell me about this. Explain this. And don't feel bad for me, y'all, because I knew every answer. Man, I felt so confident. I felt so good. The judge goes back and forth, finally goes over, gets his ribbons, takes the reserve champion ribbon and puts it on my engine, takes the grand champion ribbon, puts it on the steam engine. Wasn't even supposed to be there anyway. And I'm fine with it, because, like, this is my first year in 4-H doing this, like, first year doing this project, I'm fine with it. At least in my head, I'm trying to tell myself I'm fine with it. It's okay. He brought a steam engine. Like, that's pretty stinking cool. I probably would have picked him, too. It's fine. But my dad's there, and my dad, there's 12 million people in Illinois, and my dad knows 11 million of them, so he knows the guy. He walks up, starts talking to him. And in the conversation, like, I'm getting a little closer, and by the time I get close enough, I can hear my dad ask the question, so why'd you pick this one over that one? And the guy articulates real clear. Luke knew his stuff. You could tell he knew his stuff, but he was hard to understand. He didn't articulate well. He didn't enunciate his words very well. He talked kind of quick, and doing so, he kind of mumbled his responses, and I just couldn't understand everything that he was saying. And you might as well have taken that and tattooed all those phrases to my chest. For the next 8 years, I was conveniently ill every time we had a speech to give in English class. For the next 8 years, every time we did a group project, we'd split up the project. I'll do all the research if you do all the presentation. I wasn't going to talk in front of people. I wasn't going to speak in front of people. I let my insecurities dictate the way that I lived until I fully surrendered my life to Jesus. And when I did, I'm telling you, I went from not being able to talk to people to this. I'm either talking to people or preparing to talk to people 55, 60 hours a week. Now this is in the business. I believe that God thrives, loves, appreciates taking what was so insecure in our lives and using that as a weapon to advance his kingdom. Our God doesn't just make a practice of meeting us in our insecurities, but bringing us out of there that we can point people back to him. Listen, I am not special. My mom maybe thinks I'm special. Nobody else on planet Earth would say, man, that guy's so special. Can I just offer, you think anything good comes from me? It's not. It's the Lord using me. And if he can do it for me, if he can pull me from my insecurities to take those as a weapon to advance the kingdom, what's stopping him from doing it for you? Nothing. God delights in redeeming our insecurities to advance his kingdom. And if God can use me, he can use anybody to fulfill the daily will and plans and purposes that he has for us. Number two. God uses people who have failed. Sometimes in our Christian faith, it's easy to get wrapped up in, well, I made a mistake, and I'm now disqualified. A couple weeks ago, we talked to the story about Jesus and Peter, the interaction they had as Jesus is presenting to the disciples, hey, the time is coming soon. I'm going to be arrested, convicted, executed, and resurrected. Peter, remember the story? Peter was like, I ain't going to let that happen, Lord. What did Jesus say? He said, get away from me, Satan. Remember, if you ever want to get away from a friend, just call him Satan. It ends the relationship real quick. Doesn't happen that way. Later on, John 13, Jesus repeats the statement, guys, the time is coming where I'm going to go. I'm going to be convicted. I'm going to be executed. I'm going to be resurrected. Where I go, you can't go. You can't come with me right now. So John 13 tells us another interaction between Jesus and Peter. John 13:37. Peter says, but why can't I come with you now, Lord? He says, I'm ready to die for you. Jesus answered. This is where I think, I could be wrong. Luke's interpretation. Maybe Jesus had a little bit of sarcasm. Maybe just a little bit. Peter says, I'm ready to die for you. Jesus answered, die for me? I feel like there was a chuckle. I tell you the truth, Peter. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you'll deny me three times that you even know me. Later on that night, short period of time, a girl walks up as Jesus is being arrested and says to Peter, weren't you one of the ones who was with him? Peter says, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Shortly after that, he's over near the gate. Someone walks up to Peter. Aren't you one of those guys who was with Jesus? Peter shouts, I don't even know him. Shortly after that, someone else says, I recognize you. You're one of those followers of Jesus. Peter says, curse me if I'm lying. I don't even know who he is. And immediately the rooster crowed. But God still uses people who fail. Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes, he says, for the same God who worked through Peter, we understand this is past that event, that even though Peter failed miserably that night, God worked through Peter as the apostle to the Jews. And because he worked through Peter as the apostle to the Jews, look at me. Paul was persecuting the early Christians. He's also worked through me as the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, James, Peter, and John were known as the pillars of the church. God redeems us from our failures. Our failures only disqualify us if we quit trying. God uses our failures to redeem us. Let me give you some examples. Abraham lied about his wife being his sister. God used him to be the father of the nation. Isaac lied about his wife. Jacob lied to his dad. Moses murdered an Egyptian. Rahab was a prostitute. Samson broke the Nazarite vows. David committed adultery, and then David assassinated the guy to try to cover up his adultery. Jonah ran the opposite way of God. Noah got drunk. Solomon was a womanizer. Paul persecuted early Christians. Peter was a rage monster. Thomas had his doubts. And Lazarus was dead. And he used every one of them. So tell me again why your failure disqualifies you from God's plans and purposes. If God can use those people, no one holds a higher level of respect than any other human on the planet. If God can use them, he can use you. If God has a will and plan for them, God has a will and a purpose and a plan for you. So stop sitting on the sidelines, disqualifying yourself because of your past mistakes, and allow God to redeem your failures through his power and presence to fulfill his plans and purposes for your life. That was a letter P a lot of times right there. Number three. God uses unlikely people. In the book of Judges, if you know the story, the book of Judges is this repetitive cycle of the nation of Israel, God's people, living for the Lord, living by his instruction, drifting from the Lord, abandoning his ways, and in doing so, stepping out from the provision and the protection that God offers. Over and over and over. And every time they would step out of the protection, the provision that God would offer, he would allow them to be overtaken as maybe a time of putting the whole nation in time out. And once they'd been in timeout long enough and started to learn their lesson, God would raise up a leader, an unexpected leader or a judge who would go and rescue his people from captivity. If you know the story, Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 1. The Israelites, I feel like you have to read this portion like Eeyore. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight again. So the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in mountains, in caves, and in strongholds. One of those hiding. Verse 11, Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press to hide the grain from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, mighty hero, the Lord is with you. Can we just offer that that reads like an oxymoron? I did not call Gideon a moron. Do not get offended and email me tomorrow. An oxymoron. These words don't go together. How can you in one breath call him a mighty hero and in another breath realize he's hiding in a hole with the combine? It's fall. It's harvest season, right? You drive through the country, you can see these clouds of dust just following the combines around. Imagine for a moment taking that combine home. Hey, man, Mr. Farmer Guy, can I borrow that for the evening? I'm going to take it, put it in my garage, and then hand feed a bunch of crops into it and let the dust just fill the room. Can you imagine like how difficult to see, to breathe, to be able to do your work? So he's hiding in a pit because he's so scared he might be seen, experiencing that, and then an angel showed up and he's like, what's up, mighty man? What's up, hero? There's that sarcasm again, isn't it? No, he's calling him a mighty man, a hero, covered in dust, panic mode, hiding. It's like a working vacation. It's like the silence is so strong it's deafening. It's like an unbiased opinion. It's like old news. It's like a government organization. Those phrases don't go together. He's saying, listen, I see your cowardice. I see you hiding. I still see you as a mighty hero. But being cowardly is not an idiot. Verse 13, he still got his senses. Sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Anybody ever find themselves in those giant doses of doubt before? God, I'm trying to do what you told me to do here, and this ain't easy. And if you're so good, and if you're real, then why has this happened? And where have you been? Why did you allow the last 6.5 years to happen? Why did you allow me to go through this? If you're real, if you're good, why don't you show up? You showed up for my ancestors. You showed up for my family members. Why didn't you show up for me? Gideon, I think, is articulating doubts we still wrestle with today. God, why didn't you do the thing you did for them, for me? We continue on. The next verse, verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go with the strength you have. Underline that, if you will. We're going to come back to it. Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I'm sending you. I can imagine Gideon's like, what, you're just not going to talk about my concerns? I got a few. I said, where were you? You said, we're going to go anyway? Like, okay, wait, that's fine. And maybe as Gideon's processing the conversation, internal dialogue, maybe I am strong. Maybe I am. You know what? The angel of the Lord just told me, I'm strong. Maybe in my own strength I'll go. And then I got to imagine quickly reality sets in. I'm hiding in a hole with a combine, a wheat thresher. I'm covered in dust. I can barely breathe. I can't see what's going on. Yeah, that's not the case. Verse 15. But Lord, Gideon replied, how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the least in my entire family. Let's just contextualize and modernize that a little bit. Let's put ourselves in the story. But Lord, how can I lead a small group? I don't have a degree in biblical ministries. But Lord, how can I be generous? I'm not near as rich as other people on this planet. But Lord, how can I share my faith? I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a preacher. But Lord, how can I serve in the kids ministry? I have no experience teaching kids. But Lord, how can I live a righteous life? I've wandered so far away. But Lord, how can I be free from this? I've been addicted for so long. God, how could you use me? I've got so many insecurities. I'm the least in my family. My family is the least in our community. And our community is the least in this part of the world. But when Gideon finally came to conclude that the Lord was speaking truth to him, that God really had plans and purposes for him from long ago, Gideon goes out and he recruits an army. And you might be like, okay, that sounds good. That sounds real good. He goes out and he recruits 32,000 guys. And I don't say 32,000 soldiers because none of them were soldiers. He recruited farmers and blacksmiths and livestock raiders and chefs and people who brought pickaxes and shovels. Okay, but we got 32,000. We got 32,000. Except we're going up against an army that historians believe probably around 140,000 people. Soldiers, trained, equipped. But we got 32,000, guy. We got good odds, right? We got good odds, like Indiana over Oregon. Come on, somebody. That's it. I got one clap. Okay, perfect. Bunch of Purdue fans. Judges chapter 7 and verse 2. But the Lord recognizes 32,000 against 140,000, not all that fair. The Lord said to Gideon, you've got too many warriors with you. If you let all of them fight the Midianite, the Israelites will boast about how they saved themselves with their own strength. So he tells Gideon, you tell the soldiers. They're not soldiers, they're farmers. You tell the soldiers, if they're afraid, just go home. And 22,000 leave. Okay, odds aren't as great. Now we're like Illinois versus Oregon, right? It's just not as great. That's a shot on my own heart right there. So the odds aren't as great, right? We got 10,000 left. 10,000 is good. God, we got 10,000, okay? Let's maybe their supernatural strength. I don't know what you're going to do, but it's going to be good. The Lord interjects. Yeah, you know what? Still not right. Tell you what, let's go down to the body of water over here. Let's go get some drinks. Tell the guys to drink, and then you watch real close. And anybody who bends over and drinks like a puppy, just licking up the water with their tongue, you kick them out. And anybody who's aware enough to know what's going on, who uses their hand like a cup and keeps an eye on what's happening around them and takes a drink, you keep them. Seems fair enough, right? That seems reasonable. Like most of us, I think, would probably scoop the water up. 9,700 of them sit down like a puppy. And Gideon had to be like, you're all gone. And with 300 farmer soldiers, with 300, God uses them to attack the Midianite camp. And God causes the entire Midianite army to go into a panic and turn on each other. And most of them kill each other, kill themselves. The ones that flee, the Israelites pursue. They capture their kings. And Israel enjoys peace for 40 years. Your insecurities do not determine the end of your abilities. Your insecurities are only opportunities for God's power to be put on display. When my trust is in the Lord, the things that I used to not be able to do are the very things that God has been planning to use all along. What you thought were failures or shortcomings or doubts or insecurities are the very things that God wants to use to have you point people back to his goodness. Failing at something isn't what makes you a failure. It's giving up that makes you a failure. The grace of our God is as many do-overs as it takes. Not that we take advantage of that grace, but that we strive to understand if I don't miss, or if I miss the mark, if I don't make the cut, God still has plans and purposes for me. He turns the test that I may have failed. He turns the test that I may have not done so well at into my testimony to his faithfulness and to his goodness. Our God specializes in fulfilling his plans and his purposes with the most unlikely people on the planet. For you are God's masterpiece, created, designed, designated for a divine purpose. Our patient, grace-filled God created you brand new in Christ Jesus to do the good things that he has always been planning for you. Not because you're better than someone else, not because you're more special than anyone else. So why then does God use broken and flawed people to accomplish his plans and purposes? Because when we surrender our lives to him, he paints the most incredible redemptive picture we could ever imagine in our own lives. When the Lord speaks to Moses, I need you to go speak to the Pharaoh. What did he say? Lord, I'm not very good with my words. I never have been, and not now. Even though you've spoken to me, I'm tongue-tied and I'm going to get my words tangled up. But when Moses moved from doubt to trust, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11, then the Lord asked Moses, who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak? Who hear or do not hear? Who see or do not hear? See or do not see? Is it not I, says the Lord? Verse 12, Now go, and I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you what to say. This wasn't a pep talk. Come on, Mo, get up and do this, man. I know you got a stutter. I know you get your words mixed up, but come on, you got this. No, this was a reminder. I know you can't do that, but I'm not asking you to do it on your own. I'm not asking you to speak on your behalf. I'm asking you to speak on my behalf, and I will be with you. The reason your insecurity is not an issue is because God is with you. The reason your insecurity is not a stop, a hard stop, is because God is with you. Peter failed three times in the same night. And 10 days later, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Verse 4, everyone who was present was filled with the Holy Spirit, which was such a new thing, such a crazy thing no one had ever heard of or seen before. It seemed chaotic. People even compared it to, are these people drunk? Why are they running around so excited, so extreme? And in verse 14, then Peter stepped forward and he preached the gospel with power and courage and boldness because of the Holy Spirit. Not under his own skill. In his own skill, he was a denier. In his own skill, he had fault. But in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, he spoke with great boldness. What the enemy intended for failure, God redeems for faithfulness. Verse 41 says this, those who believed in Peter's first sermon, those who believed at his first opportunity in the presence of the Holy Spirit, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day. 3,000 on day one. And thousands and thousands and thousands to be impacted in the days to come. Gideon could have continued hiding. He was in survival mode. He was providing for his family. He was hidden. He was under the radar. No one knew what was going on. Judges chapter 7 and verse 15. When Gideon heard the dreams and the interpretation, he bowed in worship. God gave him confirmation, gave him a vision. He bowed in worship of the Lord. Then he returned to the Israelite camp and shouted, get up, for the Lord has given you victory over the Midianite hordes. Remember at the beginning when the angel says, go in the strength you have? He wasn't going to go very far. But when Gideon recognizes and realizes God has given us the victory over, man, my insecurities no longer matter. When God is the strength, when God is the will, when God is the planner, when God is the one who implements and inserts, all I have to do is hold on and allow God to use me in my insecurities, through my failures, and with my doubt. The Lord gives us victory. God uses people who know they need his power and his presence to fulfill his purpose so we can point people back to him. The strongest faith is not a faith that's absent of doubt. The strongest faith is a faith that grows through the doubt. So let's live bold. Let me pray with you. God, I'm grateful. I'm thankful. I'm honored to stand here today to point people back to you. God, for every person under the sound of my voice to know and to recognize that your will is to bring us through our insecurities, to redeem us through your grace, and to fulfill your plans and purposes that you have had for us from long, long ago. God, let us be a people who remind ourselves and each other to be grateful where you've brought us, to be grateful for the things you've brought us through, to be grateful for where you have taught us, stretched us, and grown us, for every moment you've carried us. God, may we be a people who are bold in our faith, that don't disqualify ourselves because of our insecurities, our failures, or our doubts, but simply yield ourselves entirely to you. And Jesus, I thank you for what you've done to make that all possible. In Jesus' name.